We open in Scripture to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. We'll read the first 11 verses of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians 5, the first 11 verses. The text is the first 8 verses. 1 Thessalonians 5, we'll read the first 11 verses. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. Are you ready for the day of the Lord? Are you watching for the return of Jesus Christ? Are you prepared to meet your Maker? Are you confident to stand on the judgment day before Christ the Judge? Those are all questions that we ought to take seriously all through our lives, every day of our life. But with the passing of time and we recognize the fact that history brings us closer and closer to the return of Jesus Christ. Are you ready? And then another question, perhaps more practical and even more useful. How do I prepare myself for the coming of the day of the Lord? And how do I watch? What does it mean to watch for the day of the Lord? It's really that second question that's answered in the text that we consider this afternoon. 1 Thessalonians 5, especially verses 2 through 8. Let's notice this. The day of the Lord, 2 points, its coming, and then our calling. Verse 2 speaks of the day of the Lord. Yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. What is the day of the Lord? From Scripture we see that really there are two answers that can be given to that question. Probably when you think of the day of the Lord, you think primarily of the day of His second coming, His future appearance on the clouds of heaven. But when you go to Scripture, you see that the day of the Lord refers to really the entire New Testament age, from the day that Jesus Christ was born till the day of His second coming. You find that especially when you read the Old Testament Scriptures. And it's interesting to note here that there are 23 times that the words "the day of the Lord" are used in Scripture, and only 4 of them are in the New Testament, 19 of them in the Old Testament. An example in Malachi 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet from before the coming, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So there's an Old Testament reference, and there are 19 of them. Now, when the Old Testament Scriptures speak of the day of the Lord, they have in view not one particular day in the history of this world, but they speak of the coming of Jesus Christ in the future. And the day of the Lord includes the coming of Christ at Bethlehem, the ministry of Jesus Christ, the cross and suffering of Jesus Christ, the resurrection. Pentecost is called the day of the Lord, and also the day of the preaching of the gospel throughout the New Testament scriptures and the day when Christ comes again at his second appearance. So from an Old Testament perspective, the day of the Lord is the entire history of this world after the birth of Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord appeared to the Old Testament saints something like a mountain peak off in the distance, and they saw it as one day that was to come. Now, if you see a mountain peak off in the distance, let's say Mount Rainier or Mount Baker, it looks like one mountain off in the distance. But then as you drive towards it, you begin to see that there are other mountain peaks along the way and other mountains that you have to cross over to get to that final peak. And that's the way the Old Testament saints saw the coming of Jesus Christ and the day of the Lord. In other words, they didn't distinguish between a first and a second coming of Jesus Christ. They saw it all as one great coming of the Savior for salvation. They saw it as one great fulfillment of the promise and the prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, it's clear from the text that we consider that Paul's reference to the day of the Lord is much more specific than that, that he looks at this from the perspective of New Testament Christians, and the day of the Lord here refers to the day of Christ's final coming at the end of history, the visible and personal coming of Christ from heaven, what's referred to in Hebrews 9, verse 28 as his second coming. That will be his day. That's the idea of day of the Lord, the day that belongs to the Lord. It will be his day. The day of the revelation of Christ himself, when he is manifested, when he is declared, when every eye shall see him. Jesus speaks of this day in Matthew 24, and he says it's the day in which we'll see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. It will be a day of gathering of the church into its final glory. But now we must not, and this is why I mentioned the Old Testament perspective, we must not separate that final day of Jesus Christ from the present day and the past day. That's important for understanding the text that's before us. Whenever we speak of the coming of Jesus Christ, we must understand that Christ is already coming and that Christ has already come. We must be alert to his coming. We must be aware of it. We must see it in the progress of history so that when he does finally appear personally from heaven, we are not, as verse 4 puts it, overtaken or shocked at his coming. He's not going to come in a sudden, unknown, personal appearance just to his believers to rapture them. But his coming is something that believers will be expecting, that they'll be ready for. It won't overtake you, verse 4 says, as a thief. Now, this day of the Lord, as you go through Scripture, is given other names as well. It's referred to as the day of his wrath, the day of his vengeance, the day of his fierce anger, the day of judgment, the day of the perdition of ungodly men, the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, the great day of God Almighty, the day of visitation, the day of Jesus Christ, and for God's people, the day of redemption, the day of salvation, and the day of the resurrection. The Bible uses all those different ways to describe this day, the day of the Lord. Now, all those different names really point to what's going to happen. What's going to happen on the day of Christ's return? The events of that day. What will those events be? Basically, these three things. First, there will be a general resurrection. A resurrection, that is, of all the bodies of mankind from their graves, from the sea, from every place that those dead bodies are found on the earth. Every human soul will be reunited to its body. Jesus describes it this way in John 5, verses 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, he says, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. All, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And you see that general resurrection has in view the second great event of that day, the judgment. There'll be a resurrection to life and a resurrection to damnation. And so the scriptures tell us that on that day there will also be a great judgment. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 25. Everyone will appear before the throne, the great throne of Christ the Judge. All the works of man will be judged openly. Everyone will see that God is just, that God is just in his punishment on unbelievers and the reprobate and the devil and his angels in sending them to the fire that's prepared for them from before the foundation of the world, Matthew 25. And everyone will see that God is just in redeeming his people and bringing them to glory because their sins have been paid in the blood of his own son. There'll be a judgment day and a sending off of the devil and all his to everlasting punishment in hell. And then third, there'll be a recreation. This world and everything in it, the Bible says, will melt with a fervent heat. And out of the essence of this world and this creation, God will create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness alone will dwell. There'll be no sin, and God will dwell amongst his people. There'll be no suffering, sin, dying, but eternal bliss in the presence of God. Paradise, the second. Those are the events of the day of the Lord. And all this, the Bible says, will happen in a miraculous moment. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So it won't be an ordinary day, but the day of the Lord will be a day of the revelation of not just the majesty, but the power of Christ by miracle. But now as we look at this passage that we have before us, you see that the emphasis doesn't fall so much on what's going to happen on that day as on the coming and the timing of that day. Notice in verses 2 and 3, Paul uses three different illustrations to talk about the coming of the day of the Lord. First of all, he says that this day so cometh as a thief in the night, and that illustration is intended to convey to us the suddenness and the destructiveness of the coming of Jesus Christ. When a thief comes, he doesn't make an appointment. He doesn't send a warning letter and say, I'm going to be at your house two nights from now. You better put your stuff away. No, he wants to surprise you. He wants to come when you're least expecting. And that's how the coming of Jesus Christ will be. He doesn't tell us the day or the hour of his coming. In Luke 12, verses 39 and 40, Jesus says this, and this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered the house to be broken through. If he knew when the thief was coming, he would have sat up and been ready for him. But, Jesus says, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. It will be sudden. The exact timing of it is not known to man. But it will not only be sudden, it will also be a sudden destruction. Christ will come with destruction. A thief comes with little care for your things. He comes to ransack your possessions, to get at the thing that he wants among your stuff. He will even take life if he feels threatened by it. And similarly, the day of the Lord will be a day of great destruction. 2 Peter 3 says this, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also, and all the works that are therein shall be burned up." And when Christ in Revelation 3 speaks of coming as a thief, he says, "Therefore, watch, or I will come to thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." So there's a suddenness and a destruction in the coming of a thief. So the coming of Jesus Christ. And then there's two more illustrations in verse 3. First, this one, "When they shall say, peace and safety." And that refers to the unpreparedness generally of man for the coming of Jesus Christ. Not only will there be a suddenness and surprise, but man will be totally unprepared for the return of Christ, even in denial. "Where's the promise of his coming?" they will say. They will say, "Peace and safety." And you know, there are other illustrations in Scripture, as in the days of Noah. Jesus says in Matthew 24, "So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Generally, man is not going to give a thought to the coming of Jesus Christ. We should picture a wedding feast, marrying and giving in marriage. You go to a wedding, and this is a time of joy and happiness, and you forget about the concerns of your life of the past week or your responsibilities of the next week. This is time to just rejoice, to be happy. And that describes generally the way that man lives in this world. Eating and drinking, buying, selling, planting, harvesting, learning, working. Just living for the here and the now. Entirely wrapped up in it, like there is no day of the Lord. And so man is not prepared. Peace and safety, he says. Everything is good. But then verse 3 continues, "Sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." The illustration here is of a woman going into labor. And it's intended to convey that this day when it comes is inescapable. Though man may not be prepared for it, when it comes there's no turning back. Just as a woman, when she's seized with a sharp and sudden pain of labor, becomes helpless and can do nothing to stop the labor or to turn things back, that's how the day of the Lord will come, with a sudden, unexpected, devastating destruction and pain for man. Christ will suddenly appear, and every eye shall see him. "They also that pierced him, in all his exalted glory and power, as he comes as judge." Now you see from these verses how foolish it is to try to predict the day and the hour of Christ's coming. This is one of the favorite things for false teachers to do. And it's a way for them to tickle the fancy of inquisitive and ignorant people. Do people want to know about the future and the day and the hour that Christ is going to come? Of course they do. They're curious. And so a false teacher will latch onto that for popularity, for money, and every time they try to make these predictions, they fail. They don't come true. No one knows the day or the hour. Jesus himself emphasizes this by saying that even in his human nature, the Son of God didn't know the day or the hour. Mark 13, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. God has determined the day and the hour. And God alone knows that day and that hour. How foolish to try to predict a day and an hour, a time, a month, a year, when Christ will return. But verse 4 does present a contrast. This day will come with suddenness, with destruction to an unprepared world. It won't be able, they won't be able to escape it. But verse 4 says, ye brethren are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. What does Paul mean by those words? Does he mean that we can know the timing and the day that Christ will come? No. It means this: that we know the fact of the coming of Jesus Christ, and because of that we prepare ourselves for it, so then when it does come, it doesn't come with the surprise and the destruction of a thief coming to burgle your house. Paul is not saying there'll be absolutely no surprise for us as God's people, but he's simply saying this: it won't overtake you as a thief. You'll be prepared because of what you know. I suppose it's like this: living in a rough neighborhood, and there are serial robberies, burglaries in your neighborhood, and the police have learned some things about the tactics and the frequency of these burglaries, and they've warned the people in the neighborhood. And you live there. And so you do something to prepare yourself, to get ready, should the thief come to your place. You make sure your doors are locked. Maybe you install some lights and some security system of some sort. Maybe you have a weapon on hand. You're prepared. And so when the thief comes, you're ready. You're ready. That's the idea here. You won't be totally surprised. Paul is saying here, if you're in the light, that is, if God has illuminated your mind, enlightened you, if he's opened your blind eyes to believe the Word of God, to believe eternal realities, to believe in Jesus Christ, to believe that Jesus is coming again to save and redeem his people, then you will be ready. You won't just live for the here and now, but you'll know that he's coming, and you'll prepare yourself, so that when he does come, the suddenness and the destruction and the unpreparedness of this world won't be characteristic of you. You'll see the coming of Jesus Christ not as a day of judgment and a day of vengeance and a day of God's wrath. You won't see Jesus Christ coming from heaven with terror and fear, but you'll see that day as a day of redemption, a day of salvation, a day of resurrection, a day of deliverance, a day of hope. You'll be expecting it. You'll be waiting for it. Like waiting for a parcel in the mail. You've ordered something, and you know that UPS is going to deliver it in 2 to 5 or 10 to 14 days. And so every day you're waiting, because you know it's coming. Now, if you forget that it's coming, it might come and you don't even know it. We had this yesterday. You open the front door and there's a parcel on the doorstep. How many days has that been there? But you see, if you're expecting it, if you're waiting for it, it won't come as a surprise. That's the idea here. It won't overtake you as a thief. Jesus describes the waiting of God's people for the coming, for his second coming, as an expectant and hopeful heavenward gaze. And this is the way that they live with their eye fixed on the coming of Jesus Christ. Luke 21, verse 28. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. He's speaking of the signs of his coming. He says, when you begin to see them, they'll make you look heavenward. You'll wait, you'll hope, you'll long, you'll look for Christ to come. Now, what's our calling? How do we prepare ourselves for the day of the Lord? A part of it is that we read the signs of his coming. Not only are we aware that he is coming, but Jesus gives us signs which are like warnings or alerts that the day of his return is coming closer. And we look at these signs not out of simple curiosity or not to stir up an emotional excitement, but we do it with a sobriety and with a patience by faith. We'll be able to discern events and evidences of the coming of Jesus Christ around us. When we see things in the creation, earthquakes and other disasters, we'll look at the scriptures and we'll see that Jesus Christ said these things were going to happen before he came and that they would increase in frequency the closer to the day of his return that history progresses. When we hear of wars and political turmoil, or of economic problems, or of a movement among the nations of the earth towards one world government. These are things not to make us fearful, but these are things to make us, in faith, lift our heads and look for the coming of Jesus Christ. Signs that the day of his coming is closer. When we hear of apostasy in the church, when we witness it, when we hear about persecution and the organization of government against the church and against the truth of the Word of God. When we experience persecution, we'll say, Jesus is coming. And he's coming. His day is getting closer. We'll hear his footsteps, as it were, in history, coming louder and louder, encouraging us to lift our eyes. And then we won't be overtaken as a thief. We may not know the day or the hour, but we'll know that he's coming and we'll be waiting, watching, prepared. But in the text that's before us, as Paul puts before us the calling to watch, it's much deeper and it's much more spiritual and it's much more personal than just understanding the theology of the coming of Jesus Christ. It's more than just logging things as you see them happening in history and saying, yes, they're increasing in intensity, so we must be getting closer to the end of the world. No, it's a personal and a spiritual activity that Paul puts before us here in the text. And you see that in verses 6 through 8. Paul uses here again a couple of illustrations to bring home his point. We are not to sleep, but in contrast to be watchful. We are not to be drunk, but in contrast to be sober. And of course, Paul uses those two illustrations in the spiritual and not the literal sense. When Paul says, let us not sleep, as do others, he's referring to the same group of people who in verse 3 are saying peace and safety when sudden destruction comes upon them. Their sleep is their moral and their spiritual laxity. They just don't care about God. They just don't have an eye for spiritual and for eternal realities. They live in the present as if there is no God and no judgment day. They sleep. They're lazy with regard to their souls and the care of their souls. And their drunkenness is this, that they are consumed with what this world and this life has to give them. They're intoxicated with the pleasures and the cares and the goals and the aspirations and the treasures of this earthly life. And in their intoxication with those things, they feel a security. They're like a drunk man. Think of a drunkard. He staggers around. He's happy. He thinks he has what he wants. He can't think beyond his current situation. He couldn't care less about tomorrow's headaches, next week's responsibilities, or his family troubles. And to be spiritually drunk is to be so consumed with the here and the now that you don't care about your soul, about eternity, about God, about the day of Christ, and about judgment or about hell. You just don't care. And drunkenness leads to sleepiness. The two are connected. The more consumed we are with earthly things, the less thought we'll give to heavenly realities. Jesus refers to it this way in Luke 21, verse 34. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come on you unawares. And you see, these are real dangers for us. This is not just talk about the ungodly and their unpreparedness, but these are real dangers for us, that we spiritually sleep, that we become drunken with the things of this earthly life. And that's why we need this warning and this exhortation. Don't sleep. Don't be drunk. But watch and be sober. What is it to watch? It is to be spiritually alert to sin and all the dangers around us that threaten our eternal and spiritual well-being. It is to live a sanctified life in the consciousness of the coming day of Jesus Christ and the judgment day. It is to be spiritually and morally alert. It is to keep your eyes open to what God's Word has to say in relation to life in this world. And that watchfulness is needed not only because we don't know when Jesus Christ will return. We're not just watching for the actual day when He will return, but we need to be watchful because we are in the presence of our enemies and we have to be alert to them. This watchfulness includes regular prayer in our lives that gives us a heavenly focus as we live in the midst of a material world. Jesus says, watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And along with this watchfulness, we're called to be sober. That means to live deeply, to take things in life seriously, especially now eternal things. That doesn't mean that you're a stoic, that you have no feeling, that you kind of are superior and separate from the realities of human experience in this life. No, a sober person is also a joyful person and a sorrowful person. Someone who anticipates and longs for the day of Jesus Christ with hope and who grieves in the present over sin and the consequences of sin. But this person doesn't run from his daily duties. No, he lives a normal earthly life from day to day, serving the Lord quietly, watching and waiting in the calling that God has given him. You recall that this was a part of the problem that Paul is addressing in the church at Thessalonica. They had a misunderstanding about the coming of Jesus Christ. They thought that it was going to be very soon and that it was going to be something like a secret rapture. And so some of them quit their work. They stopped providing for their families. They stopped caring about things in the church. They had no thought, no plan, no stewardship with regard to the things of this earthly life. They became lazy. And in their laziness, they became busybodies. And they were a trouble in the church. And Paul says to them, you work. And if you don't work, you have no right to eat. God has called us in this world to live a normal earthly life. We're creatures of this earth. And so sobriety means this, not something crazy and ridiculous and bizarre because you think Christ is coming, but faithful living in the place and the calling that God has given you here. And so Paul is saying this, let us not be lazy, let us not be unprepared, but let us be spiritually alert. Let us calmly watch for the day of the Lord. And let us do this because we are of the light. Notice that in verse 7 and 8, they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober. And again, he's using this illustration. People who are drunk, people who sleep, well, they do that during the night, but we are not of the night. You're light in the Lord, and as enlightened ones, that day won't overtake you. And so this is the activity that belongs to it. Sobriety and alertness, watchfulness for the day of the Lord. And then at the end of verse 8, Paul puts something here that at first seems so out of place. He says this, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Now at first you wonder why that? Why does he talk here about faith, hope, and love? And why does he use the language of a soldier putting on weapons, arming himself? But again, you see here the point that we just made, that the emphasis is on spiritual fruits and spiritual growth in a life of personal godliness. This is how we prepare for the day of the Lord. Again, not something bizarre, something crazy, something off the wall. You remember Y2K, and people thought the world was going to end, and so they hauled themselves up to wait. Or more recently, in this past year, Harold Camping, and people were selling all their stuff because Christ was coming. Christ was coming. Now, Paul says, this is how you arm yourself. This is how you prepare yourself. This is what you need to put on to be ready for the day of the Lord. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Those are the central fruits of the Spirit. Faith, hope, and love. In the simple, quiet life of personal godliness, we are prepared for the day of the Lord. We prepare by believing the promises of Jesus Christ. We prepare by loving one another in the church and in our homes. And we prepare by hoping for the day of salvation and deliverance from this earth. Are you ready for the day of the Lord? You are ready if you're living in faith, hope, and love. You are ready if you are not drunk with the cares of this earthly life and its pleasures and activities. You are ready if you're watching and alert spiritually to the dangers, to the sins in your life. Are you ready for the day of the Lord? May we be found watching and ready for the return of Christ. Amen. Father, we thank thee.